This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Before we get to God's Word, let's take a minute and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we seek to worship you. We seek to praise you. We seek to glorify you. We seek to lift your name and your purpose above ourselves and our desires. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us why you are glorious, why you should be praised. Give us a reason to magnify your name, make you great. Father, ultimately do this by revealing our Savior to us and the gift that he is and the mercy that you've shown us through us. Father, I pray that you would, again, bless us through your word by the work of your Spirit. Again, to see you through our Savior. Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 18. Starting the second half of John 18, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where this morning we're going to be looking at the interaction of Jesus and Pilate. But before we get to that, one thing we as Americans can struggle to truly comprehend is what it's like to live under a monarchy. I think we have, just because of our culture, kind of baked into us this varying level of rebellion. Some of us is just a dash, but we're American, so it's there. You know, you can't tell me what to do. Others of us, the cap fell off and it all dumped in. You tell me what to do, and it's don't tread on me. It's baked into us as Americans. Question authority. If you don't respect it, then don't listen to it. However, the thing is, that's how most of the world has lived for most of history, including Jesus. Whether it was a king or an emperor or a warlord or a chieftain, most of mankind has lived under a monarchy of some kind for most of history, and it wasn't all bad. Sure, if you lived under some tyrant or some crazy person, yeah, it was pretty rough. But if you lived under a good king, there wasn't any red tape or congressional approval or anything like that to get in his way of doing good things. So it wasn't all bad. But either way, your life was largely dictated by the whims of whoever was in charge. I bring that up because regardless of our varying levels of animosity or rebellion toward any kind of singular authority over our lives, everyone, every single person has a king over their heart. Every single person has a king who rules their heart. Someone or something that shapes and directs and governs the motives and desires of every person. Which is why this morning, I think John is asking us, who's your king? Who's your king? And I don't mean politically, but who rules your heart? Who or what drives your inmost thoughts and desires? Well, let's look at the first section of our passage this morning, beginning in John chapter 18 and verse 28. John writes, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So, to answer the question of who's your king, the first question I want to ask is, where's your kingdom? In order to answer who's your king, I want to first ask, where is your kingdom? Notice first, in this section, notice the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who are bringing Jesus to Pilate. In verse 28, John's careful to point out that the Jews didn't enter Pilate's house in order to not be defiled according to their law. Yet, look at their answer in verse 30 when Pilate asks them for a charge. They say, "If this man hadn't done anything, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." That's Spanish for "we don't really have one, so just take our word for it." Then in verse 31, they say it's unlawful for us to put anyone to death. But here's the thing. They tried to stone Jesus several times, and it just didn't work. So now they're trying to claim they're following Roman law by bringing Jesus to Pilate, when in reality, what they really wanted was more than their law allowed. Because you see, Jewish law didn't allow for humiliation. Jewish law didn't allow for curse. They wanted Jesus to be humiliated and cursed, because it says in Deuteronomy that anyone hung on a tree is cursed, and they knew only the Romans could do that. The religious leaders' thinking is this: if we can get him crucified by the Romans, it'll prove he wasn't the Messiah, because God would never curse his own Messiah. Yet they're playing it off like they're trying to follow Roman law. The point being, John intentionally points out that they wouldn't enter Pilate's house in order to not be ritually defiled, when what's more defiling than delivering the Son of God over to the Romans on trumped-up charges that have already been disproven in order to get him crucified because your law doesn't allow for that kind of humiliation? What's more defiling than that? Yet they won't go in Pilate's house so they don't get defiled. In other words, you see, the kingdom of these religious leaders was located in the opulent white halls of hypocritical self-righteousness. It's a kingdom that is tirelessly and ruthlessly maintained, while at the same time, it's a kingdom where the more effort you put into it, the more you try to polish and decorate it, the more unimpressive it becomes. It's an earthly kingdom that is systematically torn down by its citizens' attempts to serve it. That's the religious leaders. Now let's look at where Pilate's kingdom is. Because his response to the Jews reveals that his kingdom was the earthly kingdom of power and success and wealth. It's a kingdom that falls if it stops growing. It's a kingdom that cannot be stagnant. So it requires priorities and decisions to be determined solely on what will further it. And the thing is that wading into the fate of this lowly Jewish man would do nothing but mire Pilate further into the affairs of this backwater outpost. Meaning in Pilate's kingdom, putting any effort into the religious squabbles of these ridiculous people that he's been charged to govern would be akin to wallpapering the shed in your backyard where you keep your lawnmower. So he tells them in verse 31, you deal with it, I don't care. Pilate's kingdom is power and success and wealth. The religious leader's kingdom is self-righteousness, but there's still one more kingdom in this first section. Look again at Pilate's conversation with Jesus. Once again, Pilate betrays his kingdom through his first question to Jesus in verse 33, because in the Greek, you see, there's a clear emphasis on the word you. In other words, Pilate's looking at this simple, dirty, probably bloodied by now, rabbi. And he asks him in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? But while Pilate's answer is dripping with sarcasm, Jesus' response in verse 34 is genuine. Because here's the thing, if Pilate's asking for himself, then the answer is no, I'm not the king of the Jews, the king of you. I didn't come to overthrow Pilate and set up an earthly kingdom here over Caesar. In fact, Jesus in a few minutes is going to tell us that he himself gave Caesar the authority that he has. But if Pilate's asking on behalf of the Jews, then the answer is yes, I am their king, and I am here to rule them. However, in verse 35, Pilate says again, dude, I don't care. It's your own people who delivered you to be crucified. So Jesus goes on to explain to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And in verse 37, Jesus says, however, I have come to this world, even though my kingdom is not of this world, I have come to this world to bear witness to the truth. To which Pilate gives his famous response in verse 38, what is truth? And historians have been debating for 2,000 years now how Pilate said that. Was he having a legitimate crisis of conscience where he was hoping this rabbi could answer this question he had, or was he just being sarcastic and patronizing? I would submit that it doesn't matter, because that's not the point. How Pilate asked that question is not the point. No, the point is this. John has been setting us up for this question, however it's asked, to understand how crazy it is. From the beginning, John's been setting this up, to understand how crazy it is for Pilate to ask who's standing in front of him, what is truth? See, for most of history, like I said, including during Jesus' time, external authorities decided what the truth was. Kings and emperors and popes, they dictated the truth to people they ruled. And by dictated, I mean dictated. Even if you're somebody like Galileo and you tell the Pope that the earth is round, you get persecuted because, no, I said it's flat. Until Luther came along and he dislodged that authority away from these external people and he replaced it with Scripture, which held up until about the Enlightenment, where science began to dictate truth. Truth became only what could be proven by test. What we could hear, see, taste, touch, and feel, that's truth. Until today, where personal experience now dictates truth. My life, my experiences dictates what is true. which is why what is true for me might not be what is true for you. In fact, just the other day, I heard a young man in a college setting say that he was unwilling to say that the Holocaust was objectively wrong because the people who committed the Holocaust might have had different life experiences and in their minds it was right. However, John's been laying the groundwork for Pilate's question since chapter 1, where he told us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in chapter 8, Jesus told His disciples, "If you abide in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then in chapter 14, He told them, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John has intentionally prepared us for Pilate to ask the creator and embodiment of truth, what is truth? So what's the answer? What truth did Jesus come to bear witness? Here's the truth. The truth Jesus came to bear witness to is that there is a God. And this God is infinitely more powerful and important and sovereign than any king or emperor or even governor like Pilate, for that matter. That's truth. Because the truth is, this God created everything, including men like these religious leaders and Pilate. Just like we read this morning in Psalm 24. The earth was created by the Lord and it all belongs to Him. The truth is, God created everything, which means there's only two choices when it comes to which kingdom you live in. There is either God's kingdom or not God's kingdom. That's it. Those are your two choices. God's kingdom or not God's kingdom. You may live in one of the territories that are in rebellion to God's kingdom, like these religious leaders who lived in the territory called self-righteousness, or Pilate who lived in the rebellious territory of power and wealth. But the truth is, there is only one kingdom that is right. There's only one kingdom that's eternal. There's only one kingdom that's important. You see, the reason Jesus didn't need to tell Pilate, "Yes, I did come to start an earthly kingdom to overpower Caesar," is He didn't need to because He's already overpower of Caesar. "No, I didn't come to set that up, Pilate. That already exists." Where's your kingdom located? Where do you bend your knee? Is your kingdom your job or your house or your lifestyle or your family? In which kingdom do you invest the most? Into which kingdom do you put the most work? In which kingdom do you find your value and your worth? Because the truth is, there's a kingdom that's more important than this earth. The truth is, there's a kingdom that's more important than our jobs or our houses or our politics or our retirement. The truth is, there is a kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And His kingdom is vastly superior to this temporary thing called earth. Long after Rome and Israel and America have collapsed into the footnotes of history, God's kingdom will still be thriving. So where's your kingdom? Where's your kingdom? There's a second question I want to ask, though, in the second section of our text. And that question is, what's your kingdom worth? What's your kingdom worth? Look at the second half of chapter 18, beginning verse 38. John writes, "After He had said this," that's Pilate, "He went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in Him, But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So what's your kingdom worth? Because I want you to look closely at this and look at what the religious leader's kingdom is worth. You see, Pilate still doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. So he figures this. He says, hey, they have this tradition where I release someone to them during Passover. So I know what I'll do. I'll offer to release someone to them who there's no way they'll want released. I'll offer him Barabbas. There's no way they'll take him. Because think about it. What was the reason Caiaphas said Jesus must be executed? Why were they so worried about Jesus? Well, he said it's because Jesus is going to start a revolution that'll bring Rome down on their heads. But here's the thing. That's exactly why Barabbas is in jail. He's already tried to incite rebellion against Rome. Barabbas is literally the embodiment of who they accuse Jesus of being. He's already been convicted of treason and sedition and murder according to all the other gospels. Yet that's what these religious leaders' kingdom was worth. It was worth giving up Jesus Christ in exchange for Barabbas, because Barabbas didn't threaten their kingdom of self-righteousness like Jesus did. And look again at what Pilate's kingdom is worth in the first few verses of chapter 19. Again, Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, so when his plan to offer them Barabbas backfired, John tells us he took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, this isn't the scourging that we usually think of when we think of Jesus. This is a different word. The scourging we usually think of was something that happened to people after they were sentenced to crucifixion, which Jesus was not yet. This was, let's call it, if we can, a regular whipping. It's just a regular whipping, but I bet you didn't know that Jesus was whipped twice. But in addition to being whipped, John tells us how the soldiers put that purple robe on him, which surely stuck to the mangled back after he had been whipped. And that crown with those 2 to 3 inch thorns that would have dug deep into his scalp, scraping along his skull. And then how they beat him. In other words, when Barabbas didn't work, Pilate's hope was that he could humiliate Jesus enough in front of these religious leaders that they would see he's not a threat. And so he brought him out and said in verse 5, as sarcastically as possible, Behold the man, his robe and his crown of thorns on. Meaning, here's the guy you say is such a threat. The point being, that's what Pilate's kingdom was worth to him. Pilate's power and rule and climb up the ladder was worth whipping and mocking and beating someone of whom he himself said 3 times, I find no guilt in this man. In other words, in the eyes of these religious leaders and Pilate, their kingdoms, though different in nature, were both worth sacrificing someone else to maintain. And so I ask you again, what is your kingdom worth? Must others sacrifice to maintain your kingdom? Husbands or wives, must your spouse make sacrifices to maintain your kingdom? Children, must your parents make sacrifices to maintain your kingdom? Or is your kingdom worth sacrificing yourself for others? What's your kingdom worth? Because finally, I want you to look at the absolutely incredible irony of these last few verses. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 9, it says of Pilate, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So just to be clear, let me show you how deep the irony gets in these last few verses. First, Jesus tells Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And then Pilate goes out and exercises that authority to condemn Jesus to crucifixion. Second, at the end of verse 15, the Jews cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But who is it that actually says, "We have no king but Caesar"? It's the high priests, the men specifically charged to elevate God as their king. And lastly, John tells us, even though Pilate was afraid and sought to release Jesus, there's this growing tension in Pilate that this isn't right. He still acquiesces and sentences him to crucifixion. Both of these groups made it very clear who their king was, or I should say, who their king was not. So who's your king? Because as he usually does, John tells us who the real king is. He just sneaks it into all this irony. If you look back in chapter 18 in verse 36 and 37, Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world just before he gets flogged. Then in chapter 19 and verse 3, the soldiers hail him King of the Jews while they beat and mock him. And then at the end of our passage, once again, Pilate drags Jesus out in front of the people saying, "Behold your king," right before he sentences him to crucifixion. In other words, as ironically as possible, three times John proclaims Jesus as king right before he's treated as an outcast and a criminal. I mean, John's begging his readers to ask, if Jesus is the king, how can this be happening? If he really is the king, how can this be happening? That's not how kings are treated. That's not how kings, much less gods, are honored and glorified and revered. How could Jesus be king if he's allowing himself to be treated like this? Well, it's true. That's not how kings are worshiped or glorified or honored. Unless Jesus' kingdom is different than ours. unless Jesus' kingdom is different than ours. Because I want you to look back again how John has organized this whole passage. I want you to see what he's hung all the different sections of this passage on. Again, it's John. He slipped it in there. Verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Then look at verse 39. Pilate says, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. And then look at chapter 19, verse 14. John says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. John has very carefully explained to us what kind of king Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, John's saying Jesus isn't just a king. He's the Passover king. Which once again is something John's been preparing us for since the beginning. The very first thing said by anybody regarding Jesus in chapter 1 of John, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The very first time John says Jesus went to the temple in chapter 2 was the time of Passover. In chapter 13, just before he washed his disciples' feet, John tells us, before the feast of the Passover, knowing his hour had come, Jesus loved his own until the end. More than a dozen times in the book of John, he mentions the Passover, the Passover, the Passover. And now at the end, John tells us three times, as Jesus is turned over to the Romans on false charges, it was Passover. Then he's beaten and whipped and mocked, it was Passover. And finally, as he's sentenced to crucifixion, it was Passover. Saints, Jesus Christ is king, but his kingdom is different than ours. In his kingdom, the king is glorified for being the Passover lamb. He's glorified for emptying himself to become a servant born in the likeness of man. He's worshipped and adored for being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is king. The king who will be worshipped for eternity for being the king who became the lamb to take away the sins of the world. Friends, when we look in Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw someone slain like a lamb coming up. And at the end of that passage, every single creature on earth or under the earth or angels in heaven are worshiping the lamb. I ask you again, who's your king? And I want you to think very hard about your answer. Because we're in church. Brian, the right answer is Jesus. But think about your answer before you lock it in. If your king really is Jesus, then how willing are you to be treated like your king? How willing are you to humble yourself? How willing are you to serve instead of being served? How willing are you to be maligned and falsely accused for his name? How much are you willing to sacrifice in order for others to gain? Are you willing to suffer for others like your king did? And listen, I'm not asking those questions just to beat you up. No, listen, many of you very clearly have your feet planted squarely in the kingdom of heaven. And you've made that clear by how much you give and sacrifice for others. Friends, so many of you inspire me by how much you act like your king. But there are also some of you who claim Jesus is your king, yet you never seem to have the time or the energy or the desire to act like him. So again, Who's your king? Well, whether you are feeling convicted or encouraged, I want to close today just by reminding us why Jesus is worth having as a king. Because you see, our king was accused so that we could be acquitted. Our king was mocked so we could be made righteous. Our king was broken so we could be bought. Our king was punished so we could be purified. And our king died so we could be delivered. So I ask again, who's your king? Because our king drank the cup so that we could dine with him. He humbled himself so we could be healed. He suffered alone so we could be adopted. He spilled his blood so we could spend eternity with him. And he was treated like a sinner so that we could be treated like sons and daughters. Cedar Springs Church, who's your king? Because ours is Lord Jehovah, who joined us in the flesh. He's the great I Am, who gave himself for our sins. He's the beginning and the end, who became one of us and then endured the wrath of God. And he's the Alpha and the Omega, who abandoned his throne to offer himself for us. Which is why, saints, our Passover King will be worshipped for eternity. Because he was whipped. He's the one who for ages will be lauded because he's the Lamb. He's the one who will be praised in perpetuity because he was pierced. He's the one who will be glorified forever because he died on Golgotha. Who's your king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for such a glorious, beautiful story of what royalty looks like in your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would continue to drive into our hearts what it looks like to be a citizen of this kingdom. I pray that you would both convict us and inspire us. I pray you would convict us when Jesus is not our king and inspire us to make him our king and to keep making him our king. I pray, Lord, you would do that through over and over and over again in our hearts, reminding us and showing us how glorious Jesus is. Show us the glory of the cross. Renew in us an understanding for the honor of the grave. Father, show us the radiant beauty of resurrection. And remind us who our King is. Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen.